This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Please be seated and turn with me again to the book of Revelation. Chapter 19 this morning. We have come to the end. The end has been proclaimed. Final Judgment Day has been proclaimed. And we have come to that. And with chapter 18, we saw that judgment has arrived against this world. And now in chapter 19, we see it is underway. So, let's look at our passage this morning. Revelation chapter 19. It was my intention to preach through verses 1 through 10. But as I got into it, verses 1 through 5 just had too much there to continue. So verses 1 through 5 this morning. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. So, brothers, you all know the context of this. The story of this letter of Revelation given to the church throughout all of history. It is a revealing of our Messiah and the work that He is doing for our redemption. This is the capstone, as we've said, of all of Scripture. All of Scripture, we see a promise for a Messiah. And we see that Messiah come in the Gospels, and we see His earthly ministry completed in the Gospels. We see His battle against this world, as we read this morning, and He overcome all of it. And He lived that and overcame that for us. And then He went on in His passive obedience to His Father, doing His Father's will, He went on to the cross to pay the price for a bride, which is us. And we'll look at that in more detail next Sunday. But for this morning, I want us to look at these verses and what they hold for us in the promise of victory in the future. So, Verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. After this, after Babylon was destroyed, or after this vision of Babylon being destroyed that we saw in verses 18, 21 through 24. Let me read that for you. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. A craftsman of any kind will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. After this is what John now hears. And what does he hear? He hears a great multitude in heaven. Now, There are those who believe that this is just an angelic host, or this is just the angels in heaven, or the saints in heaven. But I see this as including more than that. We are at the end times. The second coming, Christ has returned. And we also see a mention of salvation and of the blood of the saints being avenged in verse 2. So I believe it includes more than just an angelic host. And then we get to what they're crying out. The first thing is hallelujah. This is a conjunction of two Hebrew words, halal and yah, which means praise Yahweh. And we see this in a number of places in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, where it's translated from the Hebrew to English as praise the Lord. You see that at the beginning of Psalm 106, 117, and plenty more, I'm sure. But in the New Testament, the only place you see hallelujah is right here in Revelation chapter 19. It's the only place that this is found, but it's not translated, it's transliterated. So we actually say, as close as our English tongues will, the Hebrew version. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. And this should always be spelled, in my opinion anyway, with an exclamation point at the end. It says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And this is more than just our personal, individual redemption. This is speaking of the redemption of God's creation. Remember, God gave man dominion over his creation in the beginning, in the garden. But man forfeited that over to God's enemy in exchange for the lust of his flesh. In exchange for the pleasures of the flesh, man gave dominion of creation to God's enemy. And in doing so, man became God's enemy. That's the kingdom that we are all born into. Verse 2. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. His judgments are true and just. His judgments are true. They are valid. The punishment that has come upon Babylon was deserved. And it is just. It is in correct proportion to what is fair. It is absolutely fair. Let's look at 15:3. Revelation 15:3. And we read, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Just and true. And again, in chapter 16, verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. True and just are his judgments. And he has brought judgment against this great prostitute. We have looked at her and studied her and what that represents. And she has corrupted the earth. This has been a constant theme since the Whore of Babylon came onto the scene. This has been a constant theme in her description. And it stresses the extent of her guilt. She has corrupted the entire earth. And the Lord has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Again, the blood of the saints, the blood of God's servants, are another recurring topic all through Scripture, actually. We can read about that beginning, and just write these down. Genesis 12:3. And when God calls Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was in covenant with God. Abraham was the beginning of the covenant people with God. And God promises that he is going to watch over him, care for him. And we see in Deuteronomy 32:43, Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. God is a God of vengeance against his enemies. And that's what we see here. Verse 3. Once more they cried out. This is the same group that was in verse 1, the great multitude. They cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Again, praise the Lord. Why? Because the smoke goes up forever and ever. We'll get to more of that in a moment. But recognize just right here now that they are praising him because the destruction is final and it is complete. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. So here we see again the 24 elders. Another reference that we have talked about a number of times through the study of Revelation. This 24 elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And what this is, it's not counting them particularly, but it's representing all the covenant people of God throughout history. And the four living creatures. We've talked about this too, that four and the living creatures being a representative of creation, the four corners of the world, north, south, east, west, just representing all of creation. All of creation, all of those who serve God and all of creation bow down to worship God. And it speaks to something of those who do not bow the knee to God. They don't even recognize what the common beast in creation recognize, that this is God. So they act in opposition to their nature. They fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. Again, speaking of God's divinity. And they worshiped him. Now, in Revelation 5, I think verses 6 and 10 in that area, we see this again with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They fall down to worship the Lamb because he's been given the scroll and he's the only one worthy to break the seals. And he said, they are saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Amen, meaning so be it. So be it. This is a cry of affirmation and agreement and support of the justice that is being exacted against the fallen world. And then Hallelujah, praise the Lord. This is what these great multitude is crying out to God, or crying out in this moment, just in exultation. They're breaking out in a doxology. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now, there are lots of speculation about whose voice this is coming from the throne. You would expect, since we just mentioned the fact that it is God who is seated on the throne, that maybe this is his voice coming to the throne. But it says, Praise our God, all you his servants. God has no God, but Christ, our Savior, who is God, often refers to God the Father in this regard. This is not a battle that I would take on, trying to define exactly who this is. Is it some particular angelic being? Is it God the Son? Is it all the saints that who are gathered around the throne? I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, who exactly the voice is addressing, or who is... or who the voice is coming from is not the point. The point is what is being said here, which is to praise God, all of you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. That's the focus, is what's being said, not necessarily who is saying it, and not necessarily who he's saying it to, because there's lots of argument about that. who is being spoken to? Is it all of creation, because all of creation is servant? Or is it just those who are on earth who are saints because they're not yet in heaven? Lots of speculation on this. I don't think that the answer, no matter which way you go on this, is going to change anything, theologically speaking, in the passage that we're given. So there is room there to discuss who is saying what and who they're saying, or who is speaking and who they're speaking to. So that's the passage that is laid out before us this morning. This rejoicing, these hymns that are being sung. I want to bring to your attention again Revelation 18, verse 20. It says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Speaking of Babylon, this is a call to rejoice because of the judgment that is brought. And so what we have here following up in the first five verses of chapter 19 is the response to that call to rejoice. And they are rejoicing. And we see here the saints and the apostles and the prophets rejoicing and singing a hymn of hallelujahs. In fact, we see a great multitude that includes the 24 elders, which is all of, represents all of God's covenant people. That's what this is. The 24 elders are symbolic for all of God's people. And the four living creatures, symbolic for all of creation. Singing. They're singing a song of victory. They're singing a song of vindication. And this song will be sung by every living creature in creation, except, possibly, those who mourn the loss of Babylon. Remember, we spoke about them in our last sermon. The distinction between those who are mourning the loss of Babylon and those who were not, those who are rejoicing at the coming of their Savior. And chapter 18, verse 10, remember there were three mourners, three types of mourners. There were the kings, the rulers of the world, the presidents, the kings, the patriarch, or whatever you want to call them. They're the ones who rule the world. Then you have the merchants, all of those business leaders who have such power and influence because of their money and their success. And then you have the sailors and the traders and the ship captains, everybody else. So it includes every class of man in the world at this time and throughout history. And in verse 18:10, we see the kings mourn the loss of their power and their control. And they cry out and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants, they mourn the loss of their wealth and their luxury and the money that they had and all that came with it. In verse 16 of chapter 18, they cry out, "Alas, alas, for this great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste." They mourn the loss of their wealth and their luxury. And the sailors and traders and ship captains, in chapter 18, verse 19, they cry out in a similar way, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste." They mourn over the loss of this world and all that it is, all this physical reality. They mourn over its loss. They lost the power and control, the loss of their wealth and their luxury. And for the common man, it's the loss of a comfortable, flesh-fulfilling lifestyle. And they all mourn over it. The kings, the merchants, the sailors and the traders, each serving one another for their own purposes and in their own pursuit of their own desires. Self-centered living. And each of them, whether they knew it or not, were serving the great red dragon. They were serving the enemy of our Savior. None of them, as verse 5 that we just read, none of them from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great." That doesn't include any of these mourners. They did not fear him. They did not worship him. They did not serve God or his purposes. They served themselves. And now they have lost all that they loved, all that they worshiped. And oh, how they cried out with grief and lamentations. And that's what we see here in chapter 18. Those three lamentations laid out by the kings and the merchants and the common folk. And in response to that, we have here, we find in these first five verses in Revelation, a parallel to that series of three lamentations. And so here we have a series of three praises, a series of three great commendations. First, in verses 1 through 3, we see this heavenly multitude crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." They are singing praises to God because of His salvation, because of His glory, because of His power, and all of these things belong to God. Nothing could save Babylon. Those who had cast in their lot with the dragon lost. Those who loved the whore of Babylon has lost all of it. Gone, as they each said, in an hour, in an instant. It was quick. It was over. What battle lasts only an hour? Any battle where the Lord lays down His foot, any battle that the Lord steps into, that quickly it was over. And the heavenly multitude cries, "Hallelujah." There's no salvation offered except what God can offer. Because what greater enemy do you have than God? Satan could not offer salvation to Babylon. In fact, he turned against her. And then the 24 elders in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they praise God saying, "Amen, hallelujah. Let it be so. Praise the Lord." And a voice from the throne, whichever voice it is, and whoever he's speaking to, he says, "Praise God." The mourners cry out, "Alas, alas, Babylon the Great is gone." And the worshipers cry out, "Amen, hallelujah, our God reigns." When we stop and think about what this means, the destruction of Babylon, brethren, it is difficult for us here and now, because we live in it, to fully appreciate the rejoicing in heaven at this moment. We are reading about this event while we sit in Babylon the Great, while some of you still sip from her cup. We have loved ones who will mourn the loss of this world. Loved ones that will cry out, "Alas, alas, Babylon the Great is gone." Loved ones who will suffer the wrath of God. And it can be hard to imagine ourselves celebrating that moment. Especially when we read of the love and the compassion that Christ Himself modeled for us towards His enemies. But let me remind you of a promise given from God in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. For we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And on that day, we shall be fully glorified. We shall be fully sanctified. We will see God. We will see God's creation and reality as God sees it, as Christ sees it." But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." When that day comes, the scales will fall off of our eyes, as it were, and we will see clearly. But for now, our vision and our understanding is affected by this sinful, fallen world. The great red dragon strives to deceive us. The whore of Babylon strives to distract us. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of this life cloud our vision. It is only by God's grace and power that we see and understand as much as we do. But the mourners are all blind to these facts. And it breaks our hearts, I know. But there are none so blind as those who choose to be blind. How often have you shared spiritual truths with someone who simply refuses to believe it? I'm not talking about someone who struggles with the truth. I'm not talking about someone who honestly listens to you and tries to understand. I'm talking about those who hear the truth, who understand the truth, who understand that they have no answer for the truth. They cannot refute it with Scripture or with sound reason, but they still refuse to accept it. This includes, brothers and sisters, even those who profess the name of Christ. Everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But how many remember John 3:19? And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The unregenerate man will always choose his sin over truth. He will always choose his sin over truth. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. He's separated from God, but he's physically alive, and oh, that feels good. So he'll pursue that sin like a drug addict who knows that her addiction is killing her, but she continues in it anyway because she loves it, because it satisfies her flesh. This is a description of the mourners in chapter 18. This is a description of our loved ones who continue in their rebellion against Christ. Brethren, I know that it can be hard to understand now. But when Christ returns, you will see things differently. You will no longer see things through the eyes of the flesh, but you will see things and you will see people clearly as God sees them. So on that day, on this day that we are reading about in Revelation 19 verses 1 through 5, on that day, we will not celebrate the destruction of our fellow man who are so much like us. We will celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over his enemies. And believe me, you may not see it now, but you will see it on that day. His enemies are your enemies. Please do not misunderstand what I am saying. I am not saying that every unbeliever in your life is your immediate enemy. I am not saying that your love for these unbelievers in your life is not true and is not right, for it is. Scripture calls us to show the love of Christ to everyone. That's what John 3:16 is about. God loved the world enough to send His only begotten Son into this fallen world to take on flesh, to live a life that we couldn't, to bring salvation to His enemies. That was you. That was me. And while we were once enemies of God, He sent His Son to reconcile us. Go back and read Romans 5 and see where you fall into that. I'm not saying that you must change who you love. I'm not saying that your loved ones are truly your enemies because you belong to Christ and they don't. I am saying that you were once an enemy of God and He saved you. Now your unsaved loved ones are still enemies of God, but you know the truth and you're close to them. I am saying, do the work that your King commands of you and share the gospel. Speak this truth in love. Show them the love of Christ in your actions towards them. And share the truth of Christ in your words. You cannot do one without the other and expect there to be any influence in their life, to be any effect, any change in their life towards you. There is a very clear distinction between believers and unbelievers that runs all through Scripture. And we cannot see it presently, but it is a distinction that is there. I've mentioned it from this pulpit many, many times. There are citizens of this worldly kingdom. There are citizens of this of the heavenly kingdom. The wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the good fish, the bad fish, the lost and the saved. It is a distinction that is clear cut through Scripture. And we don't always see it here. We don't always see it now. But, brothers and sisters, I have seen loved ones turn against each other, as Scripture says they will, and turn against each other over one's faith in Christ. There are few bonds in this world as strong as the bond between a parent and a child. But remember our lessons from history. World War II Germany. The Nazis were able to turn children and parents against one another just with their political propaganda. If Hitler, a mere man, can turn a child and a parent against one another, then you'd better believe that Satan can turn you against your closest enemy or your closest loved one into your enemy. Let me say that again. If Hitler, a mere man, can turn parents and children against one another, then you'd better believe that Satan can turn your closest loved ones against you. And that is what Scripture says will happen. If you live long enough to see the very last days before Christ returns, that's what you will see. Recall Revelation 16, verse 12. This is the sixth angel. And when he poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Brothers and sisters, as we said then, this is not about the actual river that's located in Mesopotamia. This is a symbolic reference to the boundary between God's covenant people and the rest of the world. This is about God preparing the way for the rest of the world to reveal themselves as the enemies of God's covenant people. To reveal themselves as who they really are. Now recall from Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14, it says, "And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. They will make war on the Lamb and those with him who are called and chosen and faithful." Connect the dots, brothers and sisters. The Lord is going to prepare a way for the world to reveal itself. Once God withdraws his hands of restraint and the evil of this world is fully loosed, their first order of business will be to make war against anything and anybody associated with the one true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. They will turn their attention to us intolerant Christians. Us Christians who judge sin for what it is really worth. Who judge sin as what it is, and who do not bow the knee to any but Christ, we will be at the top of that list. Remember how quickly the people of Sodom and Gomorrah turned against Lot when he tried to stand in the way of their sin. They were content to live with him and to do business with him until he called them out on their sin. This is what the whole world will do when God finally and fully gives them over to their sin. Scripture is clear on this. When Christ returns, there will be lamenting, great lamenting by the citizens of this world, but there will be great rejoicing by the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, in large part, it will be because of what the citizens of this world are doing to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven at the time. When God releases Satan, as we will see in chapter 20, and he returns to his old tricks, and the Lord gives him permission and ability to deceive the entire world, he will once again gather the world together under one style of leadership. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say he's going to gather them under one world government. It may be one world government, but that's not what we're looking for. What we're looking for is ungodly government, whether it's 10 kings or one king. It's ungodly government. And he's going to gather them together, the whole world, to persecute the church. And the persecution will be so intense that when Christ returns, every believer still alive will rejoice that it is over. This is what God is orchestrating. In the very last days, He will reveal the sinful hearts of man to the point where no Christian will think that Christ returned too soon. No Christian will say, "Oh, if only I had one more day to share the gospel with so-and-so, they would have turned." They may cry out, "Lord, I wish I had one more day to share the gospel." Or maybe, "I wish I would have shared the gospel with what you gave me better." But no one will say, "He came back a day too early because I was close." No, they will be ready for the persecution to end because they will see the world for what it is. I know that this looks like two sides of the same coin. To rejoice at the destruction of Babylon means that we rejoice at the damnation of certain people. Yes, that's true. Those two truths cannot be completely separated. But there is a distinction. Even my worst enemies, personally, or people that I've simply read about, and I can't deny that they deserve the wrath of God against them, I still look upon them here and now and say, "So did I. So did I. How? Since I've been given so much, since I've been forgiven so much, how can I not forgive?" But do not celebrate the damnation of others, but we will celebrate the victory of Christ over His enemies, over our enemies. We will celebrate the vindication of God's glory. God, brothers and sisters, God is glorified in His judgment against sin. God is glorified in His judgment against sinners. You and I were judged for our sins. You and I deserved God's wrath. But in His mercy, God sent us a Savior to pay that price for us, to live as we could not live. And what He demands of you now is that you repent and believe, that you live in honor of what has been done for you, and that you tell others about it. Because He will be glorified by all of creation, either in the damnation of the wicked or in the praise of the righteous for the mercies that they have received. His judgments are not capricious and unfair. Just look at verse 2 again. His judgments are just and fair, and God will exercise perfect justice according to His law, a law that is not hidden from our eyes or the hearts of men. People know right from wrong. Don't let professors in college fool you with the idea of relativism. People know that it's wrong to rape and murder. People know that it's wrong to kidnap others and sell them into slavery. People know that it's wrong to lie and to steal and to cheat. People know these things. But I want you to focus on what the passage says about God's judgment here, because I don't want to extend beyond what the Scripture says. We know there are other places where God speaks specifically to the individual sinner and judgment on them. But here, what is Babylon the Great, the world system, being judged for? Two primary reasons. Two primary reasons. Number one, she persecuted and killed the people of God. And number two, she corrupted the world with her immorality. Now, I know I've got them out of order from what they appear in Scripture, but it's still the two same primary reasons. Now, remember, these judgments are they only symbolize the reality of eternal judgment. But I want you to see the reasons. I want you to see the reasons that God has given us in Scripture. She persecuted the church. After what we read about God being an avenging God, persecuting and killing God's people, that's a no-brainer. You're going to experience the wrath of God for that. There's no way that God's enemies can actually cause him harm or take anything away from him. But his enemies can stir up his wrath by how they treat his people. And how is that? Well, we see it through Scripture, but if we look around and open our eyes, we see it today. There are places in this world where you cannot publicly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are places in this world where you could be publicly executed for proselytizing, for simply standing somewhere public and saying, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are other places we see coming into the West where you could actually go to jail for that now. There are places in this world where you can be imprisoned and fined for proclaiming the truths of Christ. And we are beginning to see that here in our own country, a country once built upon biblical principles. They're milder, but they are ominous forms of persecution. Business owners are harassed and taken to court for refusing to celebrate sin. Our government forces each of us to participate in child sacrifice by funding abortion with our tax money. And it threatens legal action against those who speak against it. Babylon the Great lashes out at any faithful witness to the truth of Jesus Christ or to the truth of God's Word. Babylon the Great lashes out. And we live in it. And it will continue. It will continue. Babylon the Great will continue to lash out at a faithful witness to Jesus Christ for as long as God allows it. But we see here in chapter 19 that God is putting a stop to it. And that's exactly what God has promised to do all through Scripture. He has been patient, but His patience, brothers and sisters, is not infinite. His patience with a nation is not infinite. His patience with individuals are not infinite. And His patience with this world is not infinite. It will come to an end. And when it does, He will bring judgment against all those who persecuted His people and killed His servants, especially Christ. Especially His Son upon the cross. It's an example of what is happening. Satan can no longer kill Christ. He's already done it once. He cannot bring the nation together, the nations, to do that again. He did it once. He was defeated in doing so. So now he turns his attention on all of the woman's children, remember? And all those who serve him will praise him for his faithfulness, because that is what he has promised. All those who serve God will praise Him for His faithfulness to defend His people. He will avenge us. God will vindicate our judgment, or God will vindicate our faithfulness in judgment against His enemies, who were our enemies. So of course we should celebrate that. God is glorified in His judgment against His enemies. And God is glorified in His judgment against Babylon the Great, who corrupted the world. Now in Genesis 3, we see how sin came into the world. It came in by means of deception. And this sin ruined the relationship between man and God, and it cast the whole creation into a curse. And every sin, every new sin, shall I say, does the same thing. No, we don't need to be cast into a new curse, or relationship doesn't need to be broken again. My point is that God is just as angry with your last little sin as He was with Adam's first sin. Satan tempted and deceived Eve. And every new sin advances in essentially the same way. This sinful fallen world entices people to sin. This is what the Whore of Babylon does with her cup. It smells inviting. It looks enticing. Everything that your flesh desires is there. She entices us into sin. And then our own flesh and desires tempt us to sin. And our sinful behaviors often tempts others to sin. Recall the words of Christ in Matthew 18:6. Whosoever causes one of these little ones who will believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, remember what we just read in 18:21 of Revelation. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and would be found no more. Connect the dots. This is the judgment that Christ was predicting against all those who tempt others into sin. And that begins with this whole worldly system. How great is the sin around us every day? The sin of our governments. The sin of our entertainment industry, corporations, advertisers, everywhere you look, they all promote sin and immorality in order to gain wealth and power and influence, and the common man just gives it to them so they can live a life that satisfies them. On the cross, Jesus Christ freed us from the power of sin. He broke those chains and we're no longer enslaved to it. But we are not yet free from the presence and the temptations of sin. And we struggle with this. I know that all who are here struggle with it. But I know that there are some right here this morning who struggle more than others. I know that there are those who are so weary of this battle. You fear, you walk in fear of certain situations because you know your own weaknesses. You hate the recurring lust that tempts you. You hate the passions that overcome you and cause you to stumble. I know because I struggle with this too. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We are called to do all things to the glory of God. And I know that that's our heart's desire to do those. And oh, how we try. But the whore stands there, always tempting us to sip from her cup of immorality. She is always present at home, at work, at play, in our music, in our movies, in our books, in our government, in our families, in our churches. She is always there, always tempting us in some evil way, always enticing us in some seductive way, in some subtle way. It's not really that big a deal, she says. Everybody else is doing it. This is a part of our culture now. It's human nature. You're just ignorant of science. You're the only one acting this way. Just a taste. Just a taste from the cup. Just to take the edge off so you can relax and focus and get back into the game. Just a taste, just a sip. But sin always takes you further than you plan to go. Sin always keeps you longer than you plan to stay. And sin always costs you far more than you are ever willing to pay. And the whore of Babylon is cunning. If you don't fall to this temptation, well, she's got something else in the cup for you. Something that seems more benign. Something that's a little more subtle. Something that you might not even realize is sin until it's over. Or she blindsides you with something completely unexpected. She hits you with something unforeseen and a flood of emotion causes you to stumble. Something that you just weren't prepared for. This battle does not end, brothers and sisters, until you stand in the presence of the Lamb, either on this side of Revelation 19 or on the other side. It does not end until you stand in His presence. And that is why we celebrate. During my years in the military, I spent a lot of time away from my family because of service requirements. And I always wanted to be back home. But never so much as when I was in the theater of war. That ever-present danger, that ever-present struggle, all of it pressed the point that I did not belong there. I belonged with my family at home. That's our life as Christians. We are in a battle. We are strangers in a foreign land. We are plundering an enemy's kingdom by proclaiming the gospel and living in honor of Christ. We do not belong here. We belong with our family, with the saints who have gone before us, with our heavenly Father, with our heavenly brother, His Son. That's where we belong. But we are here. We are here and we are in this battle, and we will remain here until our service is complete, as Miss Margie did, or until the victory is fully gained, as we see in Revelation chapter 19. But look again at verse 3. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever." I read that a little out of order. Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This echoes the words that that you find in Genesis chapter 19 concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, and in Isaiah 34 concerning Edom. The smoke going up, showing God's final judgment against them. We celebrate this. We cry out hallelujah on that day, hallelujah. The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. Not because people we once knew and loved are being punished. We will cry out because there we see the judgment of every sin that condemned us. There we see the judgment. In that smoke we see the judgment of every sin that tempted us. Every sin that profaned the name of our Savior. We see in that smoke the victory of Christ and the vindication of our faith. On that day, we will see the power of sin, the presence of sin, and the temptation of sin all going up in smoke, and we will finally be free from it all. On that day, we celebrate because we finally have the promises of God's inheritance in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we do not celebrate at the damnation of someone else. We celebrate at the victory of a beloved one. Let us pray.